One of the difficulties for modern people in reading the Bible is that the English language has changed a lot in the last few generations, and now words that used to be used in everyday conversation in our culture are not used much anymore. So I'm sure you'll be familiar with the fact that there are many words that we use as Christians that are no longer used or understood in the wider culture. But when the biblical authors were writing the Bible under God's guidance, they used everyday language and words from the culture they were part of. Even the King James Bible, which was the first authorised English translation, used English words that were common and understood at the time by the whole culture. Now, of course, most of us struggle to read it, even though it was a great translation. So let me read the first verse of Hebrews in the King James Bible. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. At the time, that was very clear to anyone who understood English. But I don't know about you, that wasn't very clear to me. And one of these words that has become very confused and almost redundant in our wider culture is the word worship. I don't know if you realise this, but it used to be quite a common word. In fact, I think at one level of our legal system in the courts, the judge is still called your worship. But now it's like a redundant cultural word. What does the word mean, and what does it mean for us to worship God? See, for some people, worship equals singing. That's worship. For others, it's putting on nice clothes and coming to a religious building on Sunday morning. For others, it's a certain form of religious ceremony. For some people, singing Amen three times at the end of church signifies the end of worship. Somehow worship has now stopped. And even among Christians, there's uncertainty about what worship means. The basic idea behind the word worship in the Hebrew language is you bow down to someone. What does it mean, though, for us to bow down to God? Is it a fearful duty? Does it involve certain activities and not others? Is it an emotional or mental state? Is it a certain sacred time in a certain sacred place? So Sudanese refugees who profess the name Jesus, are they able to worship because they're stuck in a refugee camp in the middle of the desert? Effectively, what worship means is service. We are serving God and honouring his position as God by doing what he says. This is essentially what worship means. Hopefully this passage sheds some light on these questions and clarifies what exactly we're doing by claiming to be worshippers of God. Now, this is not a theoretical question, especially in the context of the original hearers. We need to remember this book is written to a group of believers in Jesus who mostly come from a Jewish background, and they're tempted to return to Judaism or old covenant worship of God because Christians were getting severely persecuted. And the logic makes some sense, doesn't it? You can imagine what they were thinking. Well, by going back to Judaism, we're actually still worshipping the same God. It's still the God of Moses, Abraham, and Isaiah. It's just we're going to do it with the forms of worship that come from Judaism that we grew up with. It's not like we're becoming idolaters, is it? We're still worshipping the true and living God. But the author to Hebrews disagrees. He's saying that the coming of Jesus so fulfills or completes the Old Testament that returning to Judaism is returning to something that is obsolete. In fact, the author is so concerned that these people understand the irreversible and glorious nature of the coming of Jesus that he uses the language of the Old Covenant regarding the Old Covenant that is quite shocking. He says about the Old Covenant, it is useless and ineffective. Hebrews 7:18. In fact, the coming of Jesus is connected to the Old Testament in such a way that to now turn from Jesus is to turn away from the true and living God and be found without any hope of forgiveness of sin. And the passage we looked at last week in chapter 12 reinforces this well. If you just look above chapter 13 for a tick, just to have a look at a couple of things. Chapter 12 described the vastly superior way that New Covenant believers come to God compared to Old Covenant believers. See, we don't come to God at Mount Sinai, which was fearful and dangerous. We come to God in heaven itself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only reason we come with a great sense of joy instead of overwhelming fear isn't because God himself has changed, but because Jesus is a vastly superior mediator than Moses. He deals with our sin in a complete way. So look at chapter 12, verses 28 to 29. These verses describe the final judgment in terms of an Old Testament description of shaking the earth. So one of the images of judgment in the Old Testament is God's going to shake the earth to get rid of all the wickedness out of it. He's going to shake wickedness and hatred and rebellion from the earth. And he will do this in an ultimate way at Jesus appearing a second time. And verse 29 reinforces this idea that God himself hasn't changed. He is still a consuming fire. Hence, he will shake all wickedness from the earth. And because of this, we are told here that we should offer acceptable worship, verse 28. How do we respond to all that God has done through Jesus for us? We offer acceptable worship. But this doesn't really help us answer the question posed before if we don't know what worship means. How do we now offer acceptable worship to God? Which is why it is probably better that we use the word service here. We offer God acceptable service. But even then, we still need to know what that looks like. And effectively, the author tells us in chapter 13. See, this is a classic case of where chapter divisions are not that helpful. Chapter 13 is not a new topic of Hebrews. It's not the application section at the end. It's not the appendix. This is the definition of what it means to worship God acceptably. So we need to read it carefully. This acceptable worship is about not about living in a state of higher consciousness or continued mystical experience. It's not literally singing all day long. It's not done at a certain time or place. The first thing he wants to say about the true worship or service of God, chapter 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. How do you worship God acceptably? We love one another as a family. So how do we offer acceptable worship to God who has given us this unshakable kingdom? We treat each other as we want to be treated. We care about the well-being of each other. For people familiar with the Bible, this won't be actually too surprising. The summarising commands of what it means to be the people of God: love the Lord your God, love your neighbour as yourself. This goes completely against a reasonably common attitude within Western Christianity that says, oh, I can equally well worship God alone at home. I don't need to go to church to worship. And at one level that's true, because it's not church that makes you right with God, it's Jesus. But at another level, it's fundamentally wrong. You cannot give expression to your salvation and worship God acceptably if you don't love other believers. It's not possible. How do we worship God acceptably? Verse 2, show hospitality, specifically to strangers. The idea here is that in the ancient world, inns or hotels were dodgy and dangerous places in some parts of the world, maybe in parts of Victoria as well. So mostly travellers looked for private accommodation. No cars, no trains. Cities had gates. You were locked out at dusk. You had to find somewhere to stay. And Christians became good at showing hospitality because of their willingness to go out of their way to care for others. So if I remember my church history lectures correctly, people started seeking out Christians for hospitality because they know they'd be looked after. Some of these strangers would have included other Christians as fleeing persecution, or travelling Bible teachers, or just simply people who got robbed and had no way to find shelter and food. And one of the reasons we should do this, still verse 2, is because sometimes showing hospitality to strangers brings unexpected blessing by hearing from genuine messengers of God. The author here probably almost certainly has in mind Abraham and his three guests. And when he showed hospitality, they announced to him the certain arrival of his son Isaac. And I'm sure we can all think of occasions in our life when we've started making excuses for doing something good, but done it anyway and found blessing. You know, and I hear myself saying this too, I'm too peopled out, I'm just going to have stay home and have some me time. Instead, invite people for lunch and be blessed by doing it. Maybe as people who claim to worship God, another way we need to think about this is maybe we should actually be more concerned about Syrian Christians seeking asylum. Or I know I should be anyway. It might be a bit awkward at the final judgment if we have to acknowledge that we oppose the showing of hospitality to distressed brothers and sisters, because it might financially harm us and put in jeopardy our chances of doing an Alaskan cruise. Verse 3, we remember and visit those in prison. Specifically, this means remembering those in prison for the gospel's sake. When I was pastor at Mafra Community Church, I visited Fulham Prison most weeks with a few other guys. I never came across anyone there for Jesus' sake. They may have found Jesus in prison, but in our culture we are not yet put in prison for Jesus' sake. But the reason it would be difficult for these people to visit prisoners is that it would identify them to the authorities as Christians as well. See, visiting a Christian in prison at that time would be like putting your hand up and saying, yep, I'm one of them too. I believe Caesar is not the Lord, but Christ is. And you may well find that you end up in the cell next to them. The underlying thought is don't distance yourself from people who are suffering for the gospel's sake out of shame or self-preservation. Visit those in prison. Verse 4, worship or serve God by who you do and don't sleep with. Keep the marriage bed pure. Keep other people, in actuality or in thought, out of the marriage bed. Because this is acceptable worship. This is how we acceptably serve God. This also says marriage should be held in high honour, because God will judge the sexually immoral. This is very relevant to us, of course, isn't it? We ought to publicly take a stand on the importance of marriage, especially within the people of God. At first, it's difficult to see how verses 5 and 6 relate to each other. How does being free from the love of money and content with what we have relate to God's promise to help us and never leave us? Well, this relates back to chapter 10 and the persecution these people were experiencing. Many of them had their property confiscated for being Christians. So it's important for them to know in their circumstances, well, they might have taken your stuff, but God is with you. He won't cause you to be shaken out of his kingdom. He will remain beside you. And it's significant that this, as part of this, he quotes Psalm 118. Because this psalm is used as a description of Jesus' sufferings as partly experienced by David before him. It is identifying the suffering of these people with Jesus himself. Your suffering is an extension of Jesus' suffering, of what the world thinks of God. And even in our culture, of course, money and security are tied together, aren't they? The threat of having our super taken off us because we're Christians, or not being allowed to own property, would test many of us, wouldn't it, in regard to trusting in Christ, as it did for these people. But the point is that security isn't found in money anyway. It's found in God's unswerving purpose to be with his people and bring them into his unshakable kingdom. And Joshua is also quoted here, because just as he had to do the very difficult task of leading God's people into the promised land, so new covenant people will enter the kingdom through many difficulties. And you will need to boldly trust the greater Joshua. The idea here is that people can take our stuff and wreck it, but they can't take us from God's unshakable kingdom. So another way we worship or serve God is to be content with what we have, because it expresses confidence in the city to come. A good test of how content we are with what we have is how we react when something happens to something of ours. Do we think, oh, well, I'll live without that? Or do we think, oh, no, my life is ruined. Someone scratched my car. The last word that we would ever use to describe our culture is content. The goal of advertising seems to be to create discontent with our level of affluence and social standing. But we serve God acceptably by being grateful and content people. Another way to offer acceptable worship to God, verses 7 to 9, is to treat Christian leaders with respect. This is particularly referring to the context of persecution, where the first people to experience persecution are those who lead and preach the gospel. And some of those here, according to this passage, had already died for trusting Jesus. That's why verse 8 returns them again to the unchanging capacity of Jesus to achieve what he's promised all along. The Roman Empire and religious Jewish people cannot stop God's unshakable kingdom. Even death cannot stop it. And in 2016, Jesus hasn't changed. And verse 9 gives the alternative to following the example of martyred leaders, which is to be led astray by strange teaching relating to misguided ideas about the Messiah. See, remember, these people were tempted to go back to Judaism instead of following the example of people who've just died for trusting in Jesus. Going back to some form of Judaism cannot strengthen and transform our hearts. Only the unchanging Lord Jesus Christ can do that. And we need to continue to fully lean on him and follow those who have been faithful to him, even to death. And to reinforce this idea in verses 10 to 16, the nature of Jesus' death is described in particular reference to Judaism. And the basic idea of verses 10 to 16 is that Jesus was rejected by the religious leaders and crucified outside of Jerusalem, over which the place over which he ruled. And it also reminds us that various of the Old Testament sacrifices had to be taken outside the holy place, outside the camp, and fully burnt away from what was holy. And just as Jesus was rejected in this way, you should expect to be rejected in this way as well. If Jesus was persecuted and rejected, you should expect that to some extent too. And the answer to that isn't to go back to Judaism, isn't to go back to some religious ritualism, which includes various food laws and sacrificial requirements centered on Jerusalem. The answer is to leave all that behind and go to Jesus, who alone can make God's people holy. But it will mean leaving the structures of Jerusalem and going out to the place of shame and rejection as Jesus did. Because through Jesus, verse 14, we don't seek an earthly city of Zion, but the heavenly one. And what we also need to notice here is that this involves a deliberate and public identification with Jesus. And so verse 15, we are now to offer acceptable worship by publicly giving thanks to him and acknowledging our allegiance to Jesus before all people. And don't stop doing good just because we are receiving evil, verse 16. Then verses 17 to 19, we offer acceptable worship to God by the way we treat those who lead us in trusting in Jesus. See, in the Bible as a whole, respect for authority is a reflection of what we think of God and his rule over us. If we claim to worship God, then we respect the various forms of authority over us because God has put those structures in place. This is why Christians, when being obedient, never incited rebellion against the rulers of the time, even though they were being treated severely by them. This is how the gospel defeated Rome. Not by militant action or inciting rebellion. They literally overcame evil with good. They obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ and went the way that he went. And no political or ideological system can achieve that. It's only the rule of the Lord Jesus that can achieve this. So if we can't treat our leaders within the church well, what will we then do when some form of Australian government wants to legislate against or publicly shame people who trust in Jesus? See, we need to toughen up and respond as Jesus responded. We need to be like him. If we have people willing, leading us who are willing to get out there with the gospel and publicly teach his word, why would we make their life more difficult? Verse 17. See, if someone does particularly well at certain things, imitate them. Learn from them. At the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, there were about 300 Christian leaders from throughout the Roman Empire where Christianity had spread, who came together to discuss important matters of doctrine and practice. Only a handful of them came without parts of their body missing or mutilated by persecution. These weren't people who sat around in offices discussing trivial details of the Bible. Leaders set the pace for public witness of the good news of Jesus. Don't undermine that because it's unacceptable to God. It is a failure to worship God acceptably. And verses 20 to 25 conclude this letter. And what we see here is that God's will is what's important. And we know God's will through the gospel. So this prayer is that believers appropriate God's will into their lives and be able to live in a way pleasing to God, which has been in part outlined in this chapter and is fundamentally about the sacrificial blood of Jesus, the great shepherd of God's people. So what does true worship of God look like? It looks like people confident in Jesus, new covenant sacrifice, making them completely acceptable before God and doing everything they do in light of this. The gospel is immensely practical, isn't it? It says, because we can approach God so wonderfully through the Lord Jesus, go out and express our worship and gratitude to him by living like this. It's wrong to think that because we had a good time of singing, we've worshipped God acceptably. Or because we followed a certain order of service, we've worshipped God acceptably. The Pharisees did those things very well. True and acceptable worship is not about what you do on Sunday morning. Anyone can put on nice clothes and come to a religious place. According to the Commission into Institutional Abuse, pedophiles have been doing it for many years. True and acceptable worship is about what we do Monday morning, Wednesday afternoon, Saturday night. It's about what we do and think when we're by ourselves. It's how we relate to each other. It's living the whole of life before God in view of what he did for us through Jesus, and it's about doing it in full public view and against whatever might oppose us doing it. Overcoming evil with good, knowing that we inherit the eternal city ruled by the only one who is fit to rule humanity.